Check 1 2. Check 1 2. Test 1 2 3.
So great to be with my friends here this morning. I feel like we've grown closer to you, even though we've been physically apart, because some of you have come to not only visit us, but to participate in our ministry. And I know your prayers are with us. And as I look over you, I can see different people who have done different things from for example, Glenn always helping me with computer problems, and Marianne always coming and participating in our ministry with Esther. And I know your prayers are with us. So thank you for being a part of our lives. And it's always fun to come back to Bridletown and feel that sense of being at home with you. You can open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. And I'm really excited to have these 2 weeks with you. One of the other ways that we have connected more with Bridletown is by my ordination track with the AGC. And I think within a month we'll be meeting again here to kind of celebrate and officialize my ordination as a pastor. And so it's an exciting venture together with all of you. So let's pray and then ask the Lord to guide us through the book of 2 Thessalonians, because that's where we're going to be focusing together. Father in heaven, we praise you for these songs that ring of your eternality. And Lord, we praise you that you draw us into your perspective in life, helping us to see things more like you do. And we pray that these verses in your word would enrich our hearts and allow us to launch into this coming week with a fresh start. We thank you for the family of God here gathered. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've seen the movie Back to the Future, you'll remember that the crazy mad scientist Dr. Emmett Brown built a time machine with a plutonium-powered DeLorean car. And they were able to, Michael J. Fox and Christopher Lloyd, who plays the part of the mad scientist, were able to actually travel back and forth, forward in a space-time continuum, and travel through time. You've seen, I think most of you have seen those films, right? Is this the eternal perspective? For this week and next week, I want to talk to you about back to the future, how to know if you have an eternal perspective. And so from this movie, is that what we're talking about? In my introduction, I want to discuss with you What is EP, eternal perspective? Have a definition and then move into this passage that shows us practical and important ways to peer into our heart about this matter. So while you get your fingers into the last pages of this book, we're going to start with chapter 3. I want to first of all say what eternal perspective is not. Okay, the verse eternal appears, for example, many times in John's Gospel connected with life. And so beginning in John 3:15 and 3:16 and probably six or seven places, John speaks of eternal life. No, that's not what we're talking about. And that is very important. Psalm 119 says, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal." And we're not talking about that either. God himself is eternal. And we sang about it. Why is he called Ancient of Days? And the song Forever that we sang today. Those are beautiful reminders that of the nature of God himself. But that's not what we're talking about. What it is, coming closer, and maybe the concept is first strongly identified in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where you know these words. It says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And a lot of times we focus on that verse, which is really only half the verse, and the rest of the verse has a but. Unfortunately, while God has set eternity in our hearts, we have lost something. And so the puzzle of the rest of Scripture is to figure out how to regain what was lost. See, what was lost, as you see in that verse, is that the image of God placed in us has been effaced. It hasn't been erased. So there's some distortion. There's something that we know deep within us, even before we understand the gospel. We know there's something more. And that draws us, that quest for knowing what is eternal that is in my heart. There is this sense that's lodged deep within our being. And so, in fact, keep your fingers in Thessalonians. Let's look at Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, who also wrote Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. What is the but? Verse 11 says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. See, this sense of eternality from beginning to end. And I want you to remember that today, that this eternal perspective is not just forward-looking. It's also looking back. They cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end, because even our minds and hearts both have been corrupted by sin. And yet God wants to restore to us to that. And so through spiritual birth and through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the washing of the Word, the transforming of the mind, we can regain the eternal perspective that God wants us to have, that He originally created for us. And then we lose it from time to time, and we have to refocus and refine. So eternal perspective doesn't come naturally, but through rebirth and training in righteousness, it can be developed. Consider the Apostle Paul, who from jail in the book of Philippians, he wrote these words. He said, I rejoice. This is the early part of Philippians chapter 1. He says, I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. And then at the end of the book, three chapters later in chapter 4, he gives that same admonition to his Philippian brothers. And he says in chapter 1, I rejoice, but in chapter 4 he says, you rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. So what a great example of the eternal perspective. Of course, nobody had a better living out of this perspective than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was encumbered with the challenge of the cross in the garden, and he said in his flesh, in his humanity, without sin, Lord, Father, take this cup from me. Yet, eternal perspective, not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus modeled eternal perspective. Paul modeled eternal perspective. And then in the present age we live in, probably comes to your mind and mine someone like Jim Elliot, who was famous for the words that he said, He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Jim Elliot, great people have gone before us to model what this is like. And Jim paid with his life. He was focused on the Lord, and in serving the Aka Indians, the gospel, he was put to death by the people he was sent to love. So here's my definition. Eternal perspective is the focus we should have on the Father's business. In John 15, it talks about the Father's business. Okay? We are motivated by timeless values and our hearts are sensitive to the Spirit. We follow the priorities Jesus modeled. It's a life that overcomes the world, powered by heavenly realities. When we have eternal perspective, we're in sync with the presence of God. We're not trapped by time, but liberated, free to think and act on what really counts to God. That's eternal perspective. So we want to recalibrate. Whenever you have a tool or a machine, I used to work for Motorola, and before I could test electronic circuits, I had to recalibrate the equipment. And so that's what we want to do this morning in our hearts, is let the Word of God recalibrate our hearts so that we can have this focus to our life fresh again. Let's assess now together, and I want to give you 7 ways to evaluate your life. I want to give you 3 today and 4 next week. Ways to evaluate how focused our perspective is. Because it's not either on or off, but there are degrees to which we can attain this perspective in our life. The first one is, I call the backwards principle. The second is relational passion. And the third is our doctrinal focus or emphasis. So what is the backwards principle? Well, it's the way we make decisions by evaluating what endures. Now, when you think about it, what is something that you do every day that has the backward principle built into it? Every day when you dress, you have to put your feet in your pants, but you don't put your feet where the cuffs are. You have to start by putting them into where the waist is. Okay? In other words, you have to begin with the end in mind. It's like retirement planning. Okay? You have to begin with the end in mind, or you'll never reach your goal. And so, the eternal perspective involves thinking about the impact, especially when it comes to decisions, using the backwards principle. And while you may still have your finger near Ecclesiastes, just a few verses past 11 where we were, in verse 14, Solomon says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. That's the kind of thinking that allows us to plunge through the challenges and suffering of our life. I know that everything God does will endure forever. So we want to evaluate the things that we do, whether it has the fabric of endurance in it, or if it's something that's going to fade, rust, rot, decay, and be ultimately worthless. Matthew chapter 6 is another great passage here you can turn to that helps us test our decisions using the backwards principle. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus has a way of getting right to the point. And chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, so this is the backwards principle. You think about long term. What will this do for the world? What will this do for the kingdom? What will this do for people? And then it helps us let go of the things that won't endure. Just remember the moths, which eat at the beautiful virgin wool sweater that is in front of you, or the car that will rust. When it comes to making decisions, it helps us put things in the right priority when we use the backwards principle. Second, your relational passion. It is healthy to spend time thinking about your beloved. And I want to ask you this question to really think about in your own life. When it comes to dreaming about the Lord, okay? Now, with a spouse that you are, let's say, you know, you have a fiancé or maybe a girlfriend or a boyfriend that is someone that you're thinking about, you want to propose marriage, or you're hoping they will propose marriage to you. And so you begin to daydream about that person, right? I experienced that. You have long periods of time where you imagine being together or anticipating maybe a visit, planning for a visit, right? Even perhaps some of you today will visit your mother. You will drive somewhere, you will go, or you'll spend some time. You have to put some planning into that, right? In order to prepare some thoughts. Maybe you'll write a card, or you have already. Or you want to just say something. You want to prepare your words as you phone them. Maybe you have to phone China, or you have to phone somewhere today. But you want to prepare some words. What am I going to say? Right? That takes some time and imagination. What if you were to write the Lord a card? Just go buy a card at the dollar store and write it up like you're writing up a Mother's Day card. And express from your heart like you were going to give that card, and the Lord would receive that from you. It would be a beautiful expression. Yesterday I went to visit my mom and allowed her some freedom to be relieved from caring for my dad. So my sisters took her out, and they had lunch and had fun together. And I stayed with my dad, who has Parkinson's, so my sisters could do that. And I wrote a card, and I came up with five. I wrote on the front of the envelope, I said, to a wonderful mother, our wonderful mother. And then I wrote five reasons to rejoice. And then inside I wrote, and this is just a summary, to have a mother when so many orphans don't know their parents. That's the first reason to rejoice. Second, to have a selfless mother. I think back at all the times my mom has chosen to do things for us and compromise her own sleep or preferences or convenience. Third, to have a mother who models caring marital devotion. As Rhonda's dad did for her mom, my mom is doing for my dad. Through the challenges of disability, she has been faithfully caring for him. And that's modeling the vows that she spoke at her wedding. It's a beautiful picture of loyalty. And I said that in my card to my mom. And later, by the way, after I finished penning it, I was with my dad, and I said, "Dad, would you like to know what I wrote? Or would you rather just wait till tomorrow when Mom reads it?" And he says, "No, tell me now." So I read it to him, and I could see tears welling up in his eyes. To have a mother who treasures her family. I can see the photo albums she has put together is a treasury of memories. And then the last one, number five, above all, a mother who trusts in the Lord, who inspires hope. And I wrote out for her, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has a section about the coming of the Lord, for her to meditate on that. So could you imagine writing out a card to the Lord filled with affection like that? Filled with the kind of affections where his eyes would well up with tears. Why don't we do that more? Why don't we do that more often? Okay, this is a sign of an eternal perspective. Anticipating the love that we will experience in heaven and bringing it into reality now in the present. It's a mark, it's a way of evaluating your eternal perspective, your relational passion. It would show that you have a vital, eternal perspective, right? Okay, now point three, your doctrinal emphasis. If you look at your Bible sometime, flip through it. You could even flip through it now, and notice you have certain things highlighted. The things you have highlighted is your doctrinal emphasis. Now, the things that you don't have highlighted are your doctrinal omissions. Okay? So, what you have highlighted or what you don't may reflect your eternal perspective to the degree to which you've focused your life on the eternality of your life and existence compared to the temporal pressures. There's a lot of verses about, you know, relieving immediate stress. And we may have those highlighted, but not have those areas of Scripture where God is teaching us to get the broad, big picture. Okay? So that's another way to evaluate. My question for you is, do you avoid eschatology? Do you avoid passages of Scripture that teach on the end times? Because if you do like I have, then you're missing a vital part of eternal perspective. Sometimes we think, oh, I don't need to really study Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation, which is so apocalyptic and symbolic. It's beyond me. It's confusing. And then we justify it. One way we justify it is, I don't really need to know that because what difference does it make? I'm focused on the Lord right now, here and now, and I don't need to think about all these future events that might take place. So I'll just focus on the Gospels and just continue to read them over and over. And that other stuff, I don't know. I don't know if I'll ever get to understand what that's all about. But if that's true, then you're avoiding a huge part of Scripture, and a huge part of Scripture that brings into focus our eternal perspective. For example, I want to see, and one little test you can do right now, is go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And see if you have a particular verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I think it's verse 8, the end of verse 8. Yeah. Okay, the end of verse 8 says, I'll read all of verse 8. It says, "Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also," these are the key words, "also to all those who have longed for his appearing." So that's the key thing. Do you have those words underlined? All those who have longed for his appearing. And then, just because you have them highlighted in your Bible, well, that's good. Do you have them highlighted or underlined in your heart? In other words, do you actually long for his appearing? What does it mean to long? It means to anticipate. It means to yearn for. Where your imagination, your emotions are engaged. You know, you're thinking about, maybe you have to go to the airport or a bus stop to pick up the one that you've been you know, anticipating. There's a visit, and you're going to go pick up somebody that you're excited that they're coming to visit you. Right? So you double check with the airport, the arrival information, to make sure, is the flight on time? Okay, now if you're going to the bus depot, you're checking. What is the schedule? Okay, let's check the bus schedule. When are they arriving? You're excited about it, right? You're longing for their appearing. And then when you see them, you know, you're wondering, oh, is that their flight? Oh, are they coming down, you know, and you're waiting in the lobby? Or they get off the bus and you've keyed up, you've already planned, what are you going to do? You're going to go somewhere, drive, get, have tea together, or go somewhere and eat, or you're going to take them to your home and help them unpack and get comfortable. You've got it all planned out. You're excited, right? And that's what this verse in 2 Timothy is about. Is you know, how much do you anticipate and dream about the coming of the Lord? This is part of our doctrinal emphasis, right? If doctrine means teaching, what aspects of the Bible are you focused on? And how much of that is giving you an eternal perspective? There's a special Aramaic word that's designed to pull this idea all into one. Like it's a phrase, but it ends up as one word. And it appears in, I always thought it was only in Revelation until I did the research. But it's actually in 1 Corinthians 16, and it's Maranatha. Okay, Maranatha, 1 Corinthians 16, 22. It is echoed in Revelation 22. But in Revelation 22, it's a Greek word that's used. But in 1 Corinthians, it's a transliterated Aramaic word. So the people had this expression that they said, they commonly said, and it was, you know, anticipation of the Lord and yearning for the Lord's coming. It's a love, it's a reflection of your passion. If you long for that, it's an indication of your eternal perspective. Now, those are the three. I'm not going to do the other four today. We'll save them for next week. But we want to get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 so that we can get back to the future. And I thought, hey, this is really cool. We're going to start at the end of the book. Okay? Because there's a clue there. It's like a detective. You know, when crimes are solved, they can use sometimes, a good detective can find the smallest clues that lead to a big conviction, right? And that's what we have here. We have a small clue at the end of the book. And we're actually going to start in chapter 3, verse 17. Have you ever wondered about this? Why Paul says this? And what does it mean? Verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Now he says that, it's like, oh, we can just ignore that, because that has nothing to do with me living in the 21st century. It has nothing to do, this is just something he's, I don't know what he's talking about, right? Isn't that how you normally just kind of ignore that? Because that has nothing to do with anything. But notice, there's a key here, good detective. The verse before it says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. Okay, so there's some eternal perspective right there. Peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with all of you. And then the verse after says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. Okay, so we have grace and peace. Grace and peace, right? Well, that's how the letter of 2 Thessalonians begins. First thing he says is, verse 2, grace and peace to all of you. Now, maybe these people are not, he knows that they're not experiencing the peace in their hearts. And so he begins and ends his letter wishing upon the people of Thessalonica grace and peace. Now, what about this signature? Okay, he has some kind of signature. This is my distinguishing mark. He must have had some way of writing his, signing his name to his letter that was a unique signature. Do you know anybody who signs their way, their name in a way that's really hard to copy? Okay? How about your mother? As a kid, did you ever try to fake a note? My son is free from school today. And then you have to get to the signature part, right? Okay. Well, this is exactly the clue that we're looking for to understand the message of 2 Thessalonians. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the core of his letter, and it's the key to the main reason he's writing them. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he begins in chapter 2, and our being gathered to him. So Paul taught the Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you think eschatology, teaching on the end times, is something that's for advanced believers or someone who goes to seminary to figure out all that stuff that's so hard, then you have to rethink your thinking. Because these people are very new believers. The letter's written around 50 AD. And the church, he's just gone there, spent a few weeks with them. The believers respond. They're putting away their idols. They're following wholeheartedly the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he writes them two letters. 1 Thessalonians, a couple of weeks later he writes 2 Thessalonians. It's all happening within months. These are new believers, and he's teaching them about the end times. So eschatology is foundational teaching for new believers. And this study has helped me realize that. And it's going to affect the kind of ministry we do with people in Rexdale who are coming from Hindu and Sikh background. They need to know about the coming of the Lord too. It's not something we can and should delay for 10 years to impart to them, because it helps them have an eternal perspective, and it helps them anticipate and the Lord that will return. What if we never told them about that, because we're so focused in the Gospels, which also teach on his return, but we could omit that, and suddenly the Lord returns and they're like, you guys never told me, right? Plus they would lose the joy and the hope that comes and the purifying effect of anticipating the Lord's coming. So chapter 2, verse 2, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. So the people there, they were emotionally disturbed. They were alarmed and unsettled. Why? By some prophecy, report, or letter. So there was some kind of fake letter that has been come up with. Somebody said, hey, here's a letter from Paul. And they presented it to the Thessalonians. And it was a forgery. What did the letter say? That was supposed to have come from us, that's Paul and Timothy, saying, the day of the Lord has already come. So somebody was teaching that these people were living in the day of the Lord. So then we have to understand, what is the day of the Lord? Is that a good thing? It sounds like a good thing. Oh, the Lord has returned. The day of the Lord must be a good thing. Well, then why would they be alarmed? Two reasons. The day of the Lord is a terrible, horrible experience. You don't want to be in the day of the Lord, because it's the day of the Lord's wrath. And I'll show you that later. Okay? The other reason is that you don't want to be in the day of the Lord is because it means you've missed something called the rapture. And Paul has taught them already about the rapture in the first letter. So as we work our way backwards, back to the future, we're going to discover all that Paul taught the Thessalonians about the end time events. So verse 2 says that the day of the Lord has already come. So somebody has given a report. They've verbally said it. They've said that there was a prophecy about it. And they even have a supposed letter from Paul. And Paul's saying, we didn't write that. That doesn't fit at all with the teaching that I've given you or what the Lord Jesus has taught the apostles. Don't let, verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So he doesn't want them to be deceived. This letter is a deception. It's a forgery. And that's why at the end of the book he says, see, this is what my signature looks like. And if you don't see that mark, then you know you've got a forgery, a counterfeit. So that little clue at the back of the book leads us to understanding this core teaching about what these guys were so emotionally upset over. And so having the correct eternal perspective will alleviate all of that anxiety that they were feeling. Why did we miss the rapture? Why were we not taken up? The rapture is that we are going to meet the Lord and He will take us, deliver us, remove us from the earth before some horrible period of time called the tribulation, which comes before the day of the Lord. Okay? So the rapture is first, then the tribulation, and then Jesus returns at the second coming, and it's a horrible experience for anyone who is on the earth at that time. Judgment has come. Okay? Now, I have a paper that you may want me to email you, and you can talk to me later. I've titled it, 21 Reasons We Know the Rapture Removes the Church from the Earth Before the Tribulation. Because you might have heard the other views. There are two other views that float around, and you may have heard about those or studied them or even believe them. And so I want to give you 21 reasons. And so I can email you this paper. You can study them and expand that into your thinking. By the way, the AGC, the Associated Gospel Churches, which is where Brattletown is affiliated, believes in this position I've just explained from Scripture, that the rapture happens first, then the tribulation, than the day of the Lord. And it's a great comfort. It's a great joy. Because the good news is, the Lord can come at any time, but we don't have to go through the horrible period of the tribulation. So that's a great relief. But there are good reasons, biblical reasons, to believe it. And so if you are interested in that, just come up to me later and I'll give you 21 reasons we know the rapture comes before the tribulation. Okay. So let's wrap up now what we've said. Eternal perspective motivates us to know the signs and the times of His appearing. This is important. Jesus said, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. These guys were fishermen. They had to know, interpret weather patterns by the color of clouds and the type of clouds and so on. So Jesus is saying, guys, you know how to figure out what's going to happen based on weather patterns, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Jesus wanted them to be able to know the signs of the times. And in Matthew 24, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives and His disciples asked Him, they said, tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of Your coming at the end of the age? And Jesus didn't say, oh, it's not for you to know. He did say, when will He set up the... They did ask them in Acts chapter 1, when will be the time of your kingdom. And he said, that is not for you to know. But when they ask him about what are the signs of, tell us when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, Jesus gave them a pretty full-orbed answer. And he said, watch out that no one deceives you. So this was very important to Jesus, and he wanted them and us to know it. So if lovers await at airports and bus terminals, staring into the screens of schedules and arrival times, shouldn't we also be looking up, anticipating the coming of the Lord? Studying the day of the Lord and understanding the teaching of the rapture is another indication of your eternal perspective. Those passages are in the Bible for a reason. God wants you to know, and he wants you to be ready. And so, as you look through your Bible and you see what have you not yet highlighted, studied, where is there no stars, where is there no blue ink underlining, it might be a clue to whether or not your eternal perspective needs some focusing. Okay? So I've given you today three things to think about. Next week we're going to look at four others and move our way back to the future through 2 Thessalonians. And when we get to the front of 2 Thessalonians, guess what? We're going to go to the end of 1 Thessalonians and work our way forward to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 so that we can go back to the future not with a DeLorean-powered, plutonium-powered DeLorean car and travel through the time-space continuum, but we want to be able to appreciate the whole counsel of God, the whole word that he's given us. He wants us to be ready, to be prepared. And as we move into a time of communion, I said earlier that eternal perspective is not just forward-looking. It involves eternity past as well. Looking back and not forgetting. So many times the children of Israel are told, do this as a memorial, do this as a remembrance, do this to, for example, commemorate the Passover. He gave them ways to remember. So they had the Passover lamb. And that brought into focus the one who is called the Lamb of God. So we remember back 2,000 years ago what Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We look backward to have an eternal perspective. We look forward to have an eternal perspective. Because an eternal perspective is something timeless. It's something that leads us out of our present challenges and preoccupation with all of the pressures and things that we have to do, and helps us prioritize the way Jesus did. So as we sing and prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, let's think on that.